Taking your Bibles, if you turn with me to John chapter 5, we'll be finishing up John chapter 5 this morning by looking at verses 31 through the end of the chapter, 31 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that Christ came into the world and with great clarity and courage proclaimed who he was, who he is. We thank you, Lord, that he revealed that he is the Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he demonstrated that. We thank you that you demonstrated that through him. And we pray, Lord, that as we think on these facts, as we think on how you've demonstrated who Christ is this morning, we pray that our hearts would be lifted up to him in faith. We pray that we would distance ourselves in attitude, in belief, from those who are being condemned and accused in this passage. We pray that we would distance ourselves from them and we would believe the testimony regarding Jesus Christ, the testimony that declares to us that he is our Savior. We beg that you would accomplish this within us by your Spirit, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're all familiar with the crime show or the movie whose plot revolves around the fact that the cops are finally able, they hope, they're finally able to convict a mob boss because they've finally gotten someone who's willing to testify against the mob boss or drug dealer in court. They've finally got a witness to testify against him. And the action, the drama of the show then revolves around the mob boss trying to kill the potential witness and the police trying to keep him alive. And on both sides, they do absolutely everything they can because the witness makes or breaks the case. The witness is absolutely all important for demonstrating the truth of the charge, for demonstrating the truth of what they are claiming. And the importance of the witness is what underlies our passage this morning. If you remember, the scene we are in here is very much like a trial. Christ has been charged. He's been accused by the Jewish leaders because he performed a great miracle and he did it on the Sabbath. So in their hatred of what he did, they charge him with breaking the Sabbath. And in response to that, Christ says, "My Father is working till now and I am working." So they respond, "Whoa, wait a minute. Now you're blaspheming. You're making yourself equal with God. You deserve to die." They charge him with blasphemy. They accuse him of being a blasphemer. And so Christ responds to that, as we saw last week, by declaring unashamedly who he is in relation to the Father. He acknowledges the fact that he is equal with God. Their accusation that he's claiming equality with God, absolutely true. He is equal with God, and he's been sent on a mission of salvation. And so the one, as we saw last week, the one being judged says, "Wait a minute, I'm actually the judge. I've been given authority, the authority of life and death, to deal out life and death. I've been given that authority by the Father. You guys aren't the real judge. I'm the real judge." And furthering his defense, as it were, furthering his proof that he is innocent of being a blasphemer, we find that in our passage this morning, he calls his witness. He calls his witness. He says, verse 31 and 32, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." If I'm the only person, if I'm the only witness, it's not deemed true. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He's saying, I've claimed to be equal with the Father, come on the mission of handing out life and death, and I'm not the only one testifying to this fact. I've got a witness. I've got a witness. And so what we find is that this witness, the witness that Christ refers to, this witness proves that Christ is innocent of the charges that the Jews are making. He's innocent of the charges that they're making against him. And in fact, they are the ones that deserve judgment. So just as last week, those who are judging actually, the one that's judged, Christ, actually turned out to be the judge. In our passage this morning, the accusers actually turn out to be the ones that get accused. Christ calls his witness, and that witness proves that he's innocent of any wrongdoing. And in fact, his accusers are the ones that are guilty. Now, it's important to note that although this passage is very negative in tone, I mean, he's responding to accusers and he's condemning them. He's accusing them. So even though it's very negative in tone, the basis of his accusations against them serve to comfort those of us who don't take their side. He condemns them, but the basis of his condemnation, we're going to see, serves to comfort us who look to Christ in faith. So even though the tone of this passage is very negative, the outcome for us who distance ourselves from those being condemned is a very positive one. It comforts us. We're going to see that this passage is telling us that we can trust in Jesus because of the greatness of the witness that proves he is the Savior. We can trust in Jesus because of the greatness of the witness that guarantees him to be the Savior. So, of course, the first question we need to ask then, if this witness does all of this, if this witness proves Christ innocent and the guilt, proves the guilt of the Jews and gives us this great comfort, who is this witness? Who is the witness that Christ refers to? We're going to see that the witness Christ refers to is none other than God the Father, the highest possible witness anyone could ever have regarding anything. And we're going to see that God the Father, the witness, witnesses through the works of Jesus Christ and the scriptures. The means of God the Father's witness are the works of Jesus Christ and the scriptures. So let's start off by noting how Christ presents the Father as his witness, and then we'll see that he witnesses through the works of Christ and through the scriptures, and be chewing on how all of this brings us comfort. God the Father is the witness. What makes that absolutely clear in the passage? I ask that because you read this passage, and if it's read too quickly, if we don't think about it, we may think that Christ is presenting four witnesses here that all seem to have the same level of authority, when really, as verse 32 makes clear, he's referring to one witness that uses other means. Look at verse 32 again. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another, singular, there is another person who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So he's saying, if I alone, it's not enough, but there's another witness. Not four witnesses, but there's one other witness. So that clues us in, and from the context we would assume, since he's been talking about his relationship with God the Father, it's probably the Father. But he doesn't state that outright from the start. He states that outright in verse 36 and 7, but verses 33 through 36, he first sets up to introduce the Father. He sets up to introduce the Father by referencing John the Baptist. And he uses the Jews' relative respect for John the Baptist to reveal the fact of how great his witness is. Really is. So let's note what he does there in verse 33 and following. He says, there's another who bears witness about me. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He doesn't say he is the witness that he's ultimately referring to, but he points him out as a witness that was witnessing to the truth. Then he says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He's saying, think about this. You guys sent to John, he bore witness to the truth. Now, he's not the witness I'm calling. I'm not receiving witness from man, but I'm pointing out the fact that you look to John in order to try to convince you, in order to drive home the importance of what I'm saying. And as we're going to see, he's using it to set up for his introduction of the Father. So he says, you sent to John, he bore witness to the truth, but not that the testimony I receive is from man. He's not the ultimate witness I'm referring to. But, verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So he refers to John because the Jews have some respect for John, because they listened to John, and because John did bear witness. But he references all of that because he's setting up for the fact that the witness he has is even greater. In other words, you guys listen to John, and guess what? If you listen to John, you gotta listen to my witness, because he's greater than John. And John was good. He's not denying that. He's pointing out how good John was in order to set up for the fact that his witness is even greater than that. And so he comes right out in verse 36, the second half of 36 and 37, making it absolutely clear his witness is greater than John because it's God the Father himself. He says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, verse 36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now notice what I did there. The first part of 37 Most translations have and the Father who sent me. But that conjunction can be translated so. It's perfectly valid. It's one of these words that works both ways depending on the context. And our translations generally just translate it and, even if it's operating as so, even if it's pointing out a consequence of something, very often they translate it and. But let's read the verse again and notice how translating it so instead of and really makes sense of what Christ is saying. He says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. In other words, he's saying, look at the works that I'm doing. They bear witness that the Father has sent me. So consequently, here's the inference that you draw. The Father has borne witness about me through the works. In other words, he's pointing out that the works that he's done are God's testimony. The works that he's done are God's witness to the fact that he sent the Son. He's not saying the works themselves operate as an independent witness, much less the witness that he's calling. He's pointing out the works as the means, one of the means God the Father uses to bear witness to him. That's why Christ's testimony, or that's why Christ has a testimony that is greater than John the Baptist. It's God's testimony. It's a greater testimony because of the greater witness. God the Father himself is Christ's witness. God the Father himself is the one that testifies regarding Christ's claims, his claims to be the Savior. And as we've just noted, he testifies, the Father testifies first through the works of Christ. Through the works of Christ. The works testify, are God's testimony. Note again, second half of verse 36. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. He's borne witness, first of all, through the works. Now let's think for a minute how the works of Christ operate as testimony, as witness. How do they operate as testimony or witness? The work of Christ, his work, operates as testimony from God the Father. It's authoritative because his works prove what they proclaim. Christ's work is proof that proclaims. It's proof that proclaims. That's how it's authoritative testimony, authoritative witness. It not only says something, it not only reveals, which all of his works do. They reveal something when he heals a man that's sick, it proclaims that he has the power to heal a sick man and that he's come to conquer disease. So they proclaim, but it not only proclaims that Christ has come to conquer disease, that he has the power to do that, but it proves it. Proves that he has the power to conquer disease because he did. Just as if I could claim that I can dunk a basketball. And Nate says, oh yeah, prove it. And if I actually dunk a basketball, if I pull that work off, that act itself, stop shaking your head, that act itself proclaims that I can dunk a basketball, and it proclaims it authoritatively. It proves it because I did. It's not mere words. It's a proclamation that proves. It demonstrates the veracity of what it communicates. So then Nathan has to say, oh, I guess you can dunk a basketball because you did. You did it. Now, when we say then that Christ's works, his work is proof that proclaims, and that's how it's the authoritative testimony of God, let's make it clear that we're not saying that it is proof that is acceptable to man. We're not saying that it is proof that is acceptable to man. What Christ is saying is that it is proof that should be accepted. Now, why do I bring that up? Why is it important to really note that distinction? He's not saying that it is proof that is acceptable. He's saying that it's proof that should be accepted. That's important to bring up because when we hear a statement like, the miracles of Christ prove that he is God become man who saves us from our sins. When our society, when people in our culture hear that statement, that Christ's work proves those things, the response is, well, not to me they don't. It's not proof to me. Those things don't prove what you're claiming to me. And it's important then that we recognize Christ isn't claiming that everyone's going to accept it. What he's proclaiming is that you should accept it. So when someone responds, well, it's not proof to me, the important thing about that response that we need to grab onto is the not to me part. The not to me part. Christ isn't claiming that his works do prove it to you, the detractor, according to your criteria. He's saying that they should. You should recognize that they demonstrate the victory of what they communicate. So the point of proclaiming it is because we sit back and say, well, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. I don't have enough proof. But Christ is saying, that's ridiculous. You should be convinced. That's what he's saying to the Jews. You should be convinced. See, here's what gets in the way of the Jews and people in our day responding to the works of Christ as authoritative testimony. What gets in the way of that is not the lack of proof. It's what is proven. It's not the lack of proof that causes people to reject this authoritative testimony. It's what is proven. See, we don't like the proclamation. We don't like the proclamation. Notice that the Jews don't debate the fact of the miracles. They simply hate it. Remember the beginning of chapter 5. We have Christ perform this undeniable miracle. A guy's been paralyzed for 38 years. Can't say he was faking. Paralyzed for 38 years, Christ with a word heals the man, brings him to his feet, makes him able to walk. What do the Jews do? They get angry. They don't dispute the miracle. They charge him on the basis that he did the miracle. They affirm the fact that he's done the miracle, but they hate it. They hate what was done because of what it means. And the same is the case in our day. Now, I'm saying this to challenge, to bring forth the challenge, hopefully politely, but to bring forth the challenge to those who are demanding more proof. To those who demand more and more proof, we need to recognize the fact that the problem is not lack of proof. The problem is never really lack of proof. The root of the problem is that we don't like the claims that are being made by the proof. We don't like what is proved. And that's what needs to be wrestled with. If you're wrestling with believing the claims of Christianity, wrestle first and foremost with the claims themselves. With the claims themselves, okay? Christianity isn't a quote-unquote crazy religion because it lacks proof. It's a crazy religion because of what is proven. That's what makes it so hard for us to digest. That's what makes it so hard for us to embrace. And I'm saying this because I don't want anybody to reject Christianity, and we shouldn't want anyone to reject Christianity for the wrong reasons. If you reject Christianity, my hope would be, I mean, I hope you don't, but my hope would be that if you reject Christianity, you reject it for the right reasons. You reject it for the right reasons. Most people think that they would be fine with the claims of Christ if there was evidence to back it up. That's a claim we hear most. I'd be fine with the claims of Christ if I saw the evidence that backed it up. When in reality, lack of evidence is not the problem. We ignore the evidence because of the claims, because we don't like what is being claimed. We don't want it to be proven because of what is being claimed. Now, we'll talk more about why that's the case in a few minutes, but we need to note that fact. The works of Jesus authoritatively proclaim, they're proof that proclaims the facts of Jesus Christ. God the Father testifies through those works that Jesus is his Son and he's come to save people from their sin. What Christ is not claiming there is that it's proof that we're comfortable with. He's claiming that it's proof we have to accept regardless of our comfort, because it's authoritative proclamation from God Almighty. God has authoritatively declared the facts of Jesus Christ. And the fact is then that if you don't embrace it, this is one of the claims of Christ that's so hard to accept. If you don't embrace the truth of it, you stand condemned. If you don't embrace the truth of it, even if you think Christ is a nice guy, if you don't believe everything he's claiming about himself, you stand condemned. And that's what he's proclaiming against the Jews. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we, hearing this condemnation, can't find comfort in what is said here. We need to note that the basis of the condemnation, the fact that God authoritatively testifies through the works, the basis of the condemnation against the Jews is also something that comforts us. It's also something that we need to take on and grab onto as comfort, because it means that God the Father Almighty has said, look at the works of Jesus Christ and know that by those works I declare, I authoritatively pronounce, I testify to the fact that Jesus is the Savior. So if we wrestle with whether or not God is willing to save us, he says, look at the works. What do the works proclaim? The works of Christ proclaim God is very willing to save us. The works of Christ proclaim that God pursues our salvation even unto death. That God Almighty became a man and allowed himself to be beaten, abused, and put to death to save wicked sinners. Is God willing to save? God says, I authoritatively declare to you, yes. Look at the works. That's my testimony right there. If we say, well, God is willing to save, but is Jesus really able to save me? Is Jesus enough to save me? God says, I've testified through the works. Look at the works. If you wonder if Christ is able to save, look at the works. Christ was not only put to death, but God the Father raised him up. Raised him up in life. That's a declaration. That's an authoritative testimony by God that Christ's work accomplished salvation. That Christ's work worked. That he did what he said he came to do. And so before God, if you're in Christ, God says, you are raised up with Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies in my glory with Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the glory of his resurrection is what clothes you before me. Is Jesus able to save? Look at the works. The Father testifies through them. He's absolutely able to save. I raised him from the dead. That declares to you that it worked. It worked. God the Father witnesses through the work of Christ. And though that witness condemns those who reject Christ, it comforts us who do not reject Christ. It says, trust in Jesus because he is guaranteed by the Father through his works, through the works of Christ, to be the Savior. Now, the second thing that Christ points to as the means by which God the Father testifies is the Word, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we're going to move through this, even though there's more verses here, we're going to move through this a bit more quickly. But the first thing we need to note here is that Christ turns to deal with the Father's testimony through the Word. He turns to deal with that and really starts, really ups the accusation level when he starts to talk about God testifying through the Word. And the reason for this, of course, is that the Jews prided themselves on their adherence to the Word. And so what we're going to find is Christ saying, no, you, in rejecting me, have rejected the testimony of the Father through the Word. Notice he says in the second part of verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. This is something that they could agree upon. They could say, okay, we're not Moses. We're not the people of God that lived at the time of Sinai. We're not the prophets. None of us are claiming any vision or hearing the voice of God like those people did. All right. But then notice what he says. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, that's the part that would have cut. You haven't seen his form. You haven't heard his voice. But you guys don't even have his word in you. You guys don't even believe the scriptures that have come from those who have seen his form and heard his voice. You don't love God because you don't embrace me. He says, his form, you do not have his word abiding in you for evidence, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Jews have high regard for their love of and their understanding of the scriptures. But Christ accuses them of not believing God the Father because they haven't recognized that all the scriptures are all about Jesus. All the scriptures are all about Jesus. You search them. You study them diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, note the generality of that statement. It is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is not saying a few particular prophecies point to me, and you've got most of it down, but you've rejected those, and that's bad. That would be bad. But he's not saying that. He's not saying there aren't particular prophecies that point to him very directly that the Jews have missed. What he's saying is more than all of that. What he's saying is you don't understand any of the script. You don't understand its basic message because you don't recognize that it's all about me. You may have the first five books memorized, but you don't understand a word. If you don't conclude, this proclaims Jesus Christ. It proclaims what about Jesus Christ? It proclaims that he is the one that has come to give life. He says, you search the scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Christ is saying, all of the scriptures do declare the means of eternal life, me. All the scriptures are about me, Jesus, coming to provide eternal life, to rescue you from death, to rescue you, to undo that which you earned way back in the garden. And he points out next why we don't like that, why we don't want the scriptures to declare Jesus Christ, why we don't want the message of the scriptures to be a declaration of Christ coming to give life. He points out why we don't like what the miracles proclaim. Notice what he says in verses 42 through 44. He says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now notice what he's getting at there. He's saying you're rejecting the scriptures because they're all about me and you don't recognize that. You're not hearing the voice of the Father because he testifies through the scriptures and declares through the scriptures of the Old Testament about Jesus, the giver of life. But you reject that. And here's why. You love the glory that comes from man rather than God's glory. You don't have the love of God within you. You prefer the glory of man over God's glory. Now, what is that stating? He's making plain what we all know to be at the heart of all of our struggles, all of our spiritual struggles, all of our wrestling with our allegiance to God. He's pointing out the fact that Jesus being the giver of life means he gets all the glory for salvation completely and fully. And that by claiming he's the only way to life, by claiming that, he's also pronouncing the fact that there's nothing in us but death. He's announcing, you can't, I'm the only one that can. So when I do, I get all the glory. And men, people, humans in our selfishness, we don't like that message. We don't want that to be true. We don't want to be robbed of glory. The basic nature of sin is that we are seeking to grab glory that doesn't belong to us. And Christ comes along and makes it clear, it doesn't belong to you. And here's why. It doesn't belong to you. I'm the one that saves. So that's why the people reject him. That's why we don't like what is proclaimed. But that's exactly what is being proclaimed. The reason that they reject him is the reason that they should accept him. The reason that they reject him is the announcement that he is God come to provide free, full, and eternal life. And he drives that home in the last verses when he refers to Moses. Notice verses 45 through 47. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Notice that he's telling them, pointing out the fact that they have placed their hope in Moses. And think about how the people, how the Jews of Christ's day, those who are rejecting him, how they've placed their faith in Moses. They've placed their faith in Moses by thinking that the law revealed through Moses, because Moses is a revealer of the law. For John 1:17, the law came through Moses. By grabbing onto that fact, they're saying that by keeping the law delivered through Moses, that's how we are able to obtain and maintain our relationship with Almighty God. They've bound themselves to Moses with an allegiance that puts any of our zeal to shame. He is talking to people who have so dedicated themselves to the law of Moses, that they put up hedges expanding out from the law just to make sure they don't get close to disobeying the law. These are people that really, some of them had all the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, they had it memorized. They were so holy and completely dedicated to Moses because they believed that by obeying the law delivered through Moses, they would obtain life. What does Christ say? Amazingly, he says, you don't understand Moses. You don't get the point of the law at all. Moses wrote of me. He very specifically, after saying all the scriptures are about me, he very specifically refers to Moses, the heart of their zeal, and says, including Moses. Moses, the law, was all about me. The law was designed to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law was not designed to present a way for us to obey our way to God. The law was designed to prove that we can't obey our way to God, that we have failed and we need the perfect obedience that only the Son of God could provide. So he commands them, he makes it very plain to them. Here's why you don't like what I'm saying. I've pulled your entire religion out from under you by this claim, by this testimony. Salvation is found in me and me alone. Salvation is found in my works and my works alone, not your works at all. Now that brings condemnation to anybody, note, to anybody who doesn't read the Bible this way. Jesus is saying, if you love your Bible, but don't recognize that it's all about me, you better be careful. You better be careful. The testimony that God uses, the means of the Father's testimony, is the Old Testament. Now also the New. But what Christ is pointing out is that it's the Old Testament. If you reject the fact that it's about Jesus, you're rejecting God's testimony. You're rejecting God's testimony, and you stand condemned. But in closing, let's note that this doesn't merely result in condemnation. That's the tone of it here, the direct purpose of it here. But let's note how the means of condemnation also serve to provide us with great comfort. This condemns everyone who is rejecting Christ, but it comforts those of us who realize our need for Christ, who realize we can't do it by the law. It comforts us who long for a Savior to do it for us. It comforts us by the fact that, just simply, by the fact that we're affirmed in knowing that every page of Scripture is part of God's love letter to us. Every page of Scripture, all of it is designed to minister Jesus Christ to us. Now, think about the wonder of that for a moment. It's great because it assures us of the quantity of God's message of salvation in Christ. In other words, when we look at this big book, and the Bible is a big book, if you don't think so, agree to be examined in English Bible before the presbytery. And when you start to study it to prepare for the exam, you start to realize, oh man, this is a big book. There's a lot of stuff in this book. There's all There's a massive quantity here. And what Christ is saying, the comfort that comes to us is in recognizing that the quantity of Christ is huge. God is saying in so many different ways, so many different times, he's telling us about Jesus over and over again. And that quantity is to impress us, is to comfort us. But also think about the fact that the quantity also has something to say about the quality. And here's what I mean. When Christ says the full quantity of Scripture is about me, we not only say, wow, that's great because there's a lot of quantity. But when he says the full quantity of Scripture, all this quantity is all about me, we start to feel the quality of God the Father's testimony. Because it says to us that God the Father is not double talking. That God the Father hasn't delivered the message of salvation in Christ in an obscure way. He hasn't started off in one direction and then even modified it slightly. This is the sad thing about the dispensationalist error. It's not just a theological mistake that, you know, no big deal. The grievous thing about that error is it minimizes the grace of God. It pollutes the gospel because it says God started off pursuing salvation, providing salvation, calling for salvation one way, and then he switched. Okay, maybe that wasn't so good. Well, let's try this now. No. God, from the start, has promised Jesus Christ. The quality of his testimony is wonderful. And in closing, let's just remember that Christ presents the Father's testimony through the works and the word, because he's presenting the highest possible testimony that can be provided. In presenting the Father's testimony, he's saying that the one who promises salvation through me, the one who agrees with my testimony regarding that, is God himself. Which means the pronouncement that salvation is by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, all of grace, that pronouncement comes with absolute authority. When we think of the authority of God, most often we think of, well, that means my obedience. But that's wrong. When you think of the authority of God, we are to think of our obedience, but we're also to think of his authoritative pronouncement that our obedience is not what saves. He's provided the obedience of Christ. When you think of God's authority, beloved, cling to that. Cling to his authoritative statement that if you trust in Christ, you are saved. Let's pray together. Great God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for bearing witness. We thank you, Lord, for proclaiming your love for us and your plan of salvation through the work of Christ and through all the scriptures. We thank you that all the scriptures proclaim the history that all led up to the work of Christ, culminating in his death and resurrection, so that we can know for certain that trusting in him we are saved. Oh, we beg, Lord, that people would wrestle with those claims. We beg, Lord, that people would wrestle with the content of what the gospel claims, so that if they reject you, if they reject Christianity, Lord, at least they would be rejecting it honestly. At least they would be acknowledging that they hate what it claims. But we pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring people to a love of what it claims. We thank you for changing our hearts and leading us to love what it claims and to cling to it for salvation, for convincing us of our sin and misery, such that we delight in your testimony regarding Christ. Use us, Lord, to lead other people to that same love and peace. Use us to lead them to resting in the Father's testimony. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In response to the word of God,